be here. Now, let's see. We have been in a series that we're calling The Basics. In The Basics, we're supposed to hit the high points of doctrine that is critical for all believers to know. The purpose in hitting these basics is to try to get some newer believers and some younger believers more oriented to where we are so that we can move on to some other truths of the Word. And essentially what we've covered so far is something like this, and we need a little, maybe an extra finger in here to get all these doctrines in. So we're going to put a little extra one on right out here, like that. We said that essentially theology should begin properly with God, which is normally called theology proper. If you're going to begin studying about God, you have to start somewhere, and the right place to always begin is with God Himself. What kind of a God is He? When you're dealing with theology proper, you are dealing basically with three questions. Who is God? What is He like? How do we know? Who is God? You're dealing with the basic essence. And a good test question for you would be, I want you to write a definition of God. Just struggle with that for about the next 20 years. That's what you're dealing with. What is He like? How does He know? How do we know? And how do we know? You're dealing with the doctrine of the self-revealed God, which is a doctrine of inspiration. You will find when you go to define God that you have to tie your mentality to something that He says about Himself in order to define Him. The doctrine of inspiration is the doctrine of the self-revealed God, of what He says about Himself. As you deal with that, then you discover the doctrine of the essential essence of God. And you find you are hooked again to His scripture, to the Scripture, to define that. Then you can come up with some reasonable definition. Then also you have under this the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, because He reveals Himself as three persons with one substance. Tres personae, una substantia. The Bible begins with God and His acts with men, and very shortly gets to mankind. And so you have the doctrine of man, which we call anthropology. In the biblical doctrine of anthropology, we are not so much concerned with what you would learn in a university in terms of anthropology, the development of cultures, the growth and so on of cultures. We are more interested in the essence of man. The essence of man. Now, in relationship to man, the Bible opens up another doctrine. It is the doctrine of angels. And these angels are always given in their relationship to God or to man. And very shortly, in terms of man, we have sin entering into the universe. And so we have the doctrine of sin. Did I make sin an extra finger the last time? I can't remember. We make this sin soteriology. Well, we'll call this the doctrine of sin. Okay, that's the doctrine of hamartiology, right? Okay, so if you want to impress people, you use a big word like hamartiology, which just simply means sin. Particularly if you're in the United States in 1976, you don't want to say sin. Nobody believes in sin anymore. That's too harsh of a word. So if you use hamartiology, then that helps people. It's just sin, the way God looks at it. If you want to be honest, that's what it is. So this is a doctrine of sin. And this includes the doctrine of the fall of Satan, the fall of man, and so on. Now, God is not caught unawares by the sin of His creation and of His creatures. He knew this was going to happen. And long before the foundation of the world and the creation, He had planned man's salvation, and so we have the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Now, under that doctrine, then, we have the person and the work of Christ, the essence of Christ. Okay? With the death and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, a new thing happened in God's plan as far as Revelation was concerned. There was the institution of the church, which we call ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, back, however, in the beginning of the Old Testament, God began to make some promises. And in the outworkings of his plan, he prophesied certain things that were going to happen on earth and to the cosmos. And this was called eschatology. And in order that we don't all have to stand upside down or lean too far to the left, I'll write it like this. Eschatology. And that's this finger here. Right? Right. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. Logos is the word for word or logic or thought. So eschatology is dealing with last things and the logic of them or the logos of them or the word of last things. Now in our series this far, we have covered the essence of God, the essence of self-revelation of God. We have covered the essence of man, the essence of sin. We covered the essence of salvation when we dealt with the doctrine of reconciliation. We dealt with the essence of the church, positional truth, spirituality, how to live the Christian life, and maybe a few other things. We've been in this series for a year now. No, it'll be a year and three more weeks. It'll be 1 year we've been in this. And we said that when we were done with this, we wanted to grasp a Christian doctrine. Okay? So in 3 weeks, we're going to have a test. I've given a few tests in this church. I've never given one at the 11 o'clock hour. Just be interesting to see the varied responses through a test. I don't give the test to see what you know. I just give a test to see how much I succeeded or failed. See, I'm on test. Well, don't get scared. We want to deal in these last few sessions of this basic series on eschatology and what it's all about. I'm sure you've heard the term, and I'm sure that much of the doctrine is familiar with you, but I want to try to handle this as briefly as I can, so I hope that maybe we can do it in 4 sessions. To do this, I've selected a passage, or to begin this, by way of introduction. I select a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and approximately verses 1 through 11. And I'd like you to turn there. If you're taking notes, I will be giving you a number of charts today, or try to on the overhead, if we can get them on here. But I'll call this an introduction to eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And we'll be using Acts 1 and verses 1 through 11. I hope that I can discipline myself not to spend too much time in the exegesis, because it's really the overall picture that I'd like to give you today. But you know me in that regard. All right, will you follow in the text as I read, please, and comment. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that's his ascension, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, the 11, of course. The 12th one will be chosen in this chapter. This is an obvious reference to the Gospel of Luke. This book is written by Luke, as was the Gospel, which is the former treatise that is referred to in verse 1. We do not know who Theophilus was. Theophilus, Theos refers to God. Philus means to a lover, His name means a lover of God. And he is apparently some Greek convert known to Luke and to Luke's friends, but unknown to us. It is probably definitely a person to whom he is writing this book. We note in that first verse that there is an implication that what we call the Acts of the Apostles is erroneously titled. It is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the risen Jesus that is in view. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke, which brings us from the birth of our Lord Jesus, it takes us from before his birth all the way until his ascension. And that was what Jesus began to do. But now that he is the ascended Christ, the one who will send his Spirit, the book of Acts is going to take up where that left off and what he will continue to do and to teach. Okay. So Luke's, in his introduction, he makes reference to his previous letter. Now in verse 3 he says, to whom, meaning to the 12, also he showed himself alive after his passion. The word passion there means suffering. It means the cross. I didn't look at that word, but it should be pathos, is it? Fallible proofs. Pathine, yes. Patheo. The word passion there means his suffering. Verse 3. Passion equals patheo. P-A-T-E-T-O. We get our word pathos from that, see? Pathos. Suffering. Which is an obvious reference to his cross, see? Okay. It says he showed himself alive after his death, after his passion. Now, the word showed in verse 3, this is an important word, I think you should see it, is the word parestesin. Parestesin. P-A-R-E-S-T-E-S-E-N. Estesin comes from histamine. This word comes from parastano. And para means beside, or with. Histamine means to place, or to put, or to set, to place with, or to stand with, or to present. Meaning that our Lord Jesus stood with the apostles after his death, after his passion. He showed himself alive. Okay? This can mean before. Para can mean before. To stand before, to place before. Now the idea in the verse is that our Lord gave empirical evidence that he was alive after his suffering. And he did it to these apostles among others. In other words, this concept of him showing himself is given at least 10 or 11 expressions in the Gospels. 10 or 11 appearances after his resurrection. And those are the ones that we know about. Now, there may have been some that we do not know about. Now, Luke is an objective man. He is a... When he writes his gospel, he said he's going to deal with evidences of the lordship of Christ, with evidences of who this person Jesus Christ is. And here he makes reference to those evidences again. To whom also he showed, or he presented himself, or he placed himself before. Alive, as an alive one, after his death, his passion. Now he showed himself, or he placed himself before them, by many infallible proofs. By many infallible, notice the terminology of Luke, proofs. Okay? This word infallible is the only, this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. It means a fixed mark, a convincing evidence. Convincing evidence. That is objective. Okay? In other words, Luke said that he, our Lord himself, gave many convincing evidences that he was alive after his death. And one of these was being seen of them for 40 days. Now it appears that the book of Acts opens approximately on that 40th day. In other words, here we have the cross, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ascension after 3 days, and then we have 40 days of personal evidence to his followers that he is alive, you see. Then on that 40th day, it appears that we are going to have the ascension of Acts 1 and verses 9 through 11. Okay, and the book of Acts appears to be opening with that event. And then, of course, 10 days later, you are going to have the descension of the Holy Spirit, which is called Pentecost. And that is Acts chapter 2. Okay. I think we should probably say something about the empirical evidence here, okay? These infallible proofs. The infallible proofs that our Lord was alive after his death are twofold. Twofold proofs. Okay? On the one hand, in one area of infallible proofs, was empirical evidence. Now, empirical evidence is something that we have become very much concerned with in Western civilization, particularly since the time of John Locke, a believer, a scientist, a political scientist in England during the 18th century. Empirical evidence is simply evidence of the senses, evidence in which the senses are involved. Now, it can be all the senses. It can be sight, smell, touch, taste, hearing, and so on. The important thing about empirical evidence is that it is something that can be observed. It is observable evidence. In this case, the empirical evidences of our Lord's resurrection lasted 40 days. He was proving himself to be alive. He was presenting himself as alive. The other evidence that our Lord used was biblical evidence. It had, of course, to be Old Testament evidence because the New Testament was not written yet. Biblical evidence is simply divine viewpoint rationale or doctrine, if you please. Now, let's use the word doctrine. It's much better. If you look back at Luke, where Luke has made a reference to his gospel, if you look back at Luke and the 24th chapter, you'll find some of the biblical evidence. Luke 24, verse 26, 27, Luke 24, verse 26, 27, and verse 44. You remember the story. The two Emmaus disciples were on their way home. They were greatly discouraged because the man that they had been following, the man that they thought was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been crucified. And the last that they saw him, or the last they knew about him, he was placed in a tomb. He was dead. They're disappointed. All their hopes are gone. And all of a sudden, on the road to Emmaus, when they're walking home, here comes a third party talking to them, says, "What's the matter with you people? Why are you so downcast?" And it's the Lord Jesus, and they don't know it. And so when he gets to verse 25, he said unto them, O you fools! They were believers, but they were cluck believers because they weren't doctrinally oriented. You fools! You slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now please note the word prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament was a man who looked down the vistas of time, and he was given divine viewpoint and foreview of what would happen in time. Then he took that message from God that he knew would happen in time, and he applied it to his age. And he would say to his age, here's what we ought to do in view of what God says is going to happen in time. And what our Lord is saying here is that the prophets in time spoke of what would happen to me, the Messiah. Oh, you slow in heart, you fools, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, just substitute the word Messiah, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 44, another appearance of our Lord in the midst of his disciples, same chapter. And when he had said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, the three major divisions of the Hebrew canon. So what our Lord is saying is, there are two kinds of infallible, convincing proofs of what has happened to me. One is empirical evidence. You can touch me. You can hear me. You can see me. I'm alive. Feel the wounds in my side. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I do. I am alive. The greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his disciples. None of them believed that he was alive after the dead, after he died. He had to come in their midst and empirically prove himself to them. Now that's one kind of proof. There's another kind of proof, and this proof is the Word of God. Truth will always confirm to what the Word of God says. You just give it time. Just give it time. When we say God will destroy a civilization that refuses to respond to divine institutions, lets its sexual lusts and its passions run itself or run its course until men act like animals, until you have the kind of thing that we are now having in Denver, you mark it down. You just give God time. He'll destroy that civilization. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. And those prophets who quit writing 400 years before our Lord Jesus ever came on the scene, it looked like everything they said wasn't going to come to pass. Many of them wrote 700 years before Christ. Some of them wrote 1,500 years before Christ. Moses did. Didn't look like it was going to come to pass. But it did. Because truth will always conform to what the Word of God says. And our Lord Jesus pointed to that, you see, in his post-resurrection ministry as an infallible proof of what was happening to him and that they should have expected it because it had been prophesied. Okay? Go back to Acts. He showed himself alive after his death by infallible proof. So, there's one thing I wanted to say. One more thing I wanted to say relative to the Luke passage. Luke said in the 26th verse, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The word Christ, again we said, is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Now there was a problem with the prophets. Okay? Prophets had a problem. They had a tough time visualizing something that they knew about Messiah. Now, I'm going to try to visualize the issue up here, okay? Here's a prophet. And a prophet is somebody who is looking down the vistas of time. And here, and God has given him a special gift where he can do that, he will apply this to his age. And he looks down the vistas of time. And he is prophesying about Messiah, Christ. And he says, Messiah will come. Okay? And he would have a message of the Lord that Messiah is going to suffer, like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the servant of Jehovah's Messiah, is said to suffer an excruciating death at the hands of his own people. Prophecies like Zechariah, where it says his own people would pierce him. Prophecies like the Psalms, where it said he would die, but that God would not suffer his Holy One's body to cease corruption. In other words, they could look down the vistas of time and they could see a suffering Messiah. Okay? So here is Messiah, Christ, suffering. But another thing that they saw was that Messiah would be glorified. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And they predict that this mighty kingdom of this Messiah. Now that was his glory. So they looked down through the vistas of time and they saw his glory. A crown, a kingdom. You see? This is Messiah's glory. Okay? But they couldn't get the time element straight. How could Messiah, who had to suffer and die, how could he be glorified? Which way does the glory come? Does the glory come before the suffering or after the suffering? See? What happens to Messiah? And they couldn't get it straight. Now this problem, the suffering glory, problem of Messiah, we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10, maybe through 12. Will you look at that for a minute? 1 Peter chapter 1. It isn't that they didn't know Messiah was going to suffer and be glorified. The problem was the timing of it. Okay? The problem was the timing of this suffering. 1 Peter 1. Now in the context, Peter is talking about the salvation which we have as believers. And he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it, meaning the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophet could look down the vista of time. He knew Messiah was coming. He knew Messiah had to suffer. He even prophesied Messiah's death. He even prophesied the substitutionary death of Messiah for the sins of mankind. But he also prophesied of the glory of Messiah and of his kingdom. And he couldn't get the time element straight. He inquired diligently into this, what manner of time the Spirit was signifying when he spoke of these sufferings and the glory that should follow. Well, the sufferings have come. The sufferings came in Advent 1, or the first advent of Messiah. The glory will come in Advent 2. Okay? And what the prophet didn't realize was that he was prophesying two advents with a time interval in between. And the time interval in between he could not see. So to make this chart more realistic about what he didn't see was a time element in here. See? that he didn't see. Unseen by the prophets. Now God saw that time element. God knew about that time element. But he was not interested in revealing through those prophets what would happen in that time element. He had another choice through whom to reveal that. And that choice was through the Apostle Paul and the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And in that time interval, there is the church. And that church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowed there, but never mentioned specifically, categorically. Okay? Now let's go back, because we're in a situation in Acts chapter 1 where we're right here at the cross. Here's Acts 1. And our Lord has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, and he's been on the scene for 40 days. And he's almost ready to ascend. And we're right in this, right up against that day right there. And this period that hasn't been seen is about to begin. Now let's go back to Acts 1, and he's going to tell his disciples just a little bit, or his apostles just a little bit more about a situation. Let's go on. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the subject matter of these of this 40 days empirical, well, let's call this postgraduate course. Now, they were going to graduate school with our Lord. And the theme that he is dealing with mainly is doctrine relative to the kingdom. Now, it appears to me that if we tried to delineate what that doctrine was concerning the kingdom, we would have to say that it had something to do with the business of the suffering of Messiah, the resurrection of Messiah, and the glory that was to follow, if you go by what you have in Luke, anyhow. But we don't know specifically. But we do know that the subject matter was the kingdom. Okay? Verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you heard it, tells us what the promise was. For John truly baptized, no preposition follows that word. You have to supply the preposition. The King James ought to supply with. You could, since the word is dative, locative, instrumental, you could very appropriately apply in. John truly baptized in water. If you think he baptized with water, you get the idea of pouring a little bit of water on somebody's head. Did you ever see that stupid picture of Jesus standing in the River Jordan? There he is in the River Jordan. He's got water up to here. And John has a clam shell or something. He's pouring a little water over his head. There was no baptism by effusion, by pouring, until the 2nd century A.D. 1st century, all baptism was by immersion. Well, you could translate this in water or by means of water. Now, with the second statement, we have a preposition. John baptized on the one hand in or by means of water. But you shall be baptized. Now we have a preposition, in. Now, in, often with a passive verb, is translated by properly. See, the verb is passive. You shall be baptized. Future passive indicative. It's going to be a fact. It's going to happen. And the instrument of this baptism will be the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. Correct. It'll be 10 days. Because we have 40 days here. Pentecost, penta means 50. So Pentecost had to come 50 days from the time of Passover in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit will come here. Jesus Christ up, Holy Spirit down, 50 days after the suffering of Messiah. So it was 10 days from the point that our Lord Jesus was talking, if indeed this is the 40th day. He is prophesying of the event that makes the church age distinctive, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There has never been a time that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit before this age. Don't remember if there's any clear verses in future ages, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, is what makes the church the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And that will happen at Pentecost. Okay? When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now we have a key verse in eschatology right there. That's a verse that you need to understand. They're probably on the Mount of Olives, and we know if we read on in this paragraph, by the time we get to verse 11, our Lord is going to be ascended. He's going to be taken up into heaven in the clouds. Right before that happens, apparently, these 12, at least, or these 11, asked him about the kingdom. Now, will you note the language of that verse? Lord, will you restore at this time, again, a second time, the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom to Israel? The Israelitish kingdom that was prophesied to be the center of world power in the Old Testament. And as you know, or you should know, or if you don't know, let's learn. Israel as a kingdom ended in 606 B.C. And for all practical purposes, there was no nation of Israel from 606 B.C. until 1948 A.D. But between 606 B.C. and between that and the church age, all the foreview and all the anxiety and all the prophecy relative to Israel was predictive relative to a restoration of their kingdom. All the prophets anticipated the coming of that kingdom. All the Gospels deal with what that kingdom will be like. And consequently, the disciples are thoroughly kingdom-oriented. And they're chomping at the bit. And they're saying, is it now? Are we going to have the kingdom now, Lord? Yeah. That's a very, very important verse. The word restore in verse 6 looks like this. Apoch kathistanais. Apoch kathistanais. A-P-O-K-A-T-H-I-S-T-A-N-E-I-S. It's another one of those compound verbs from histomi, which means to place and so on. This means to restore to a former state of health. Okay? Or dominion. This is the word that's used when our Lord healed the withered hand, the man whose hand was withered all his life. Just he was born with a bad hand. And the Lord says, stretch forth thy hand, you know, and he stretched forth his hand and it was whole. The word means restored to a former state. It's the concept of the blind man in Mark chapter 8. Here the concept is the concept of restoring Israel as a focal point in earth history. You see? Now let's try to get a diagram of that. Notice that it was to Israel. In other words, it's very specific what they were asking about. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning a kingdom in which Israel possesses a predominance and of which all the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, even after the kingdom was ended. Now, eschatology mainly concerns itself with that kingdom. There is more in the Bible on that kingdom that is foreseen in the Old Testament than any other doctrine in the Bible. There is more on that advent and glory of our Lord in the Bible than there is on the first advent. If you do not understand biblical teaching on the kingdom, you do not understand about one-third of your Bible, because that's what, with which it is concerned. And it will be our concern in terms of this series in eschatology to focus on that and try to give you some understanding of what it's all about. To help us with that, I have two charts. And I don't know which one to give you. I'll give you this one first about the prophets, since that's where we started. We've already got a hint at what it is. Okay? What is eschatology all about? That's what we're trying to focus in on. Is this just some wishful thinking? Do people take just a verse here and there of Scripture and try to build a big system on it? Or is there really substance in the Bible to eschatology? Well, I'll tell you what. It is so vast a subject. We spoke on the kingdom here, I think, for 6 months, and we barely scratched the surface. And there are 6 months of tapes available just on the subject of the kingdom. Well, I want to try to summarize this and make it shorter. One way I want to do that is with a chart. Let's get the prophet's eye down here in the Old Testament, okay? And if you have a piece of paper, I'd suggest that you take an entire piece of paper to write this chart on. If you have just a half a piece like this that you take notes on, that you do it sideways in that fashion. Here is the prophet's eye in the Old Testament. And he is looking down the vistas of time, as we said. Okay? We've already seen that two of the things that he saw was the suffering, which is the cross, the pathos of our Lord Jesus Christ, and over here, the crown. Okay? Here is the crown, and this represents the second advent. Now, if you'll just think of this first advent as suffering. Suffering Messiah. And keep that cross in view. And the second advent, the crown. Keep the crown in view, which is his glory. These two things were very clearly seen by the prophets. In Acts, we know that our Lord will soon ascend. We could finish this paragraph. We would have him ascended by verse 11. And the Holy Spirit would come down, and we would have the introduction of a new age. Now, this new age, we said, was unseen by the prophets. Okay? And this is the church age. God chose not to reveal that to them. That age would be revealed to Paul and the New Testament apostles. Okay. Now, that church age, we're told, is going to end with a rapture of all believers. A snatching away of believers. See, I've got that crown too close there. I'm going to have to move that, lest I not get this all in. Okay? Our Lord is going to come in the air to take away the believers that belong to him in this age. This act of our coming of our Lord is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52, where we're told our Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's where we get the idea of rapture from, that word caught up. It really should be a concept of translation. Rapture is not the best word, but we'll use it because it's a popular word for this event. We shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That coming of our Lord in the second advent is stage one of the second advent. Our Lord does not come to the earth. He comes in the air and receives us unto himself. Now, I can see I'm not going to get this all in, so I'm going to expand the translation. Rapture is not the best word, but we'll use it because it's a popular word for this event. We shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That coming of our Lord in the second advent is stage one of the second advent. Our Lord does not come to the earth. He comes in the air and receives us unto himself. Now I can see I'm not going to get this all in, so I'm going to expand. I'm going to start with stage one here and expand on this idea. Here is the rapture. And here we are caught up at the end of the church age to be with the Lord. Okay? And that is 1 Thess and also 1 Corinthians. Now there is a resurrection there. There was a resurrection here. And that was resurrection number one. This becomes resurrection number two in God's divine order of resurrection. And there are four resurrections separated by time in God's order of resurrection. For instance, to this point, there has been approximately 1,946 years transpired since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a time interval between here. And 1 Thessalonians 13 says there's going to be some believers resurrected at the rapture, at the coming of our Lord. Okay? Let's take up where we leave off here. This is stage one of the second advent. And when the church age is removed, we introduce a period of time, a short interval, that is what most properly known as the tribulation, but would be better known as Daniel's 70th week. More accurately known as that. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And, I didn't write the reference down. I'll just look for you in a minute. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Okay. Now I said that's better known among believers as the tribulation period. And you'll hear us, if you're a new believer, you'll hear us call this the tribulation. The reason that's confusing is that the whole period is not marked by tribulation. One half of it is marked by severe tribulation. But it should be better called Daniel's 70th week. This period is also spoken of in Revelation chapter 4 all the way through 19. Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is a period of time when God begins to deal with the world once again through his chosen people Israel. He will rain out judgments upon this earth that are depicted in Revelation chapter 6 through 9, chapter 11, chapter 16, and so on through that passage. It will also be a time of when Antichrist is on the scene. So on. Now, Daniel's 70th week is going to end with stage two of the second advent. And this is when the glory of our Lord becomes evident to the whole cosmos. This is really Christ's glory that was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And this time our Lord comes to set up his kingdom. And this coming is always the coming in glory. Okay? When that happens, we will have resurrection number three. Here was resurrection number two over here. Resurrection number three will include all the dead saints of all the people who were martyred by Antichrist in the tribulation period, and in my point of view, all the Old Testament saints. Okay? Now that is a fantastic period of time in earth history when our Lord comes back. And there is just a multitude of scriptures. I'm going to write them down, and we're going to leaf through them. If there's one thing that I want some of you new believers to capture is, in your mentality is, that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. And eschatology has to do with the events surrounding that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're going to start, and we'll work right through the Bible, and I'll write them all down here, and you, if you're not writing, you can start looking up. The first one I want you to look at is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know that one. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We'll proceed right through Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. We'll also hit 25:31. Then we'll turn to Revelation 11, verses 15 and 18. And from there we'll go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. So that you will see that this concept of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is not something that just focuses on the New Testament, but which is very much a part of Old Testament doctrine too. All right, Isaiah chapter 9 is the first. If you have a Bible, I wish you would turn to these passages. Okay? Isaiah chapter 9. Christmas time passage, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There is a reference to the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a born one, a human being, a child, but he was the eternal Son of God. The child is born, the son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Is the government on his shoulder today? In heaven's name, how could you be an amillennialist, or better directed or more intelligently expressed, how could you be a realized millennialist? See, amillennialists do not say there is no millennium, as the term would imply. They say we are now in the millennium. If this is it, I'm very disappointed. You know one way you know this is not the millennium? Well, I didn't read the front page, or particularly the movie ads. You know one way? The Bible says the child shall play in the cockatrice den. The child shall play in the snake's den. Are your children playing with the snakes? I hope not. I mean, some of you might be of that West Virginia type holiness mentality. I hope you're not. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Any sheep farmers here? Anybody know anything about sheep farming? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment, mishpat. It means right judgment. And with justice, tzedakah, means righteousness. With judgment and righteousness shall this person rule from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts shall perform this. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in no way has that been fulfilled of him. Now Daniel sees that happening in the 7th chapter of Daniel, in one of his visions. He sees the Son of Man come and receive that kingdom from God. And he expresses that in Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, kingdom involves an agreement between peoples, and it involves a land and a place to rule. And so he says, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Those verses are taken and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1 by the angel Gabriel. When you look at the Matthew passage, after that our Lord, to show that this was not fulfilled in the first advent, just listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before his death, he says in Matthew 24, verse 29, he is referring to Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I believe that that's astral catastrophes that are referred to in Revelation chapter 16 and chapter 11. Question? I haven't looked at that one, but in the 21st verse, you have an article with great and with tribulation. The tribulation, the great one. Verse 21. Mark beside verse 29, verse 21. And when you look at verse 21, you read, "For then shall be the tribulation, the great one." And then to help you understand what that is, he says, "such as was not since the beginning of the world until the time of that tribulation, no, nor never shall be after it." There will never be a time in earth history like this time. This is referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 and also 27. Yes. Okay? 29. Okay? "And the moon shall not give her light." Astral catastrophe. Well, let's see. Verse 29. "Me after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. Stars shall fall from heaven. Powers of heaven shall be shaken." Astral catastrophes. The delineation of those catastrophes are in Revelation chapter 16 in the bowl judgments. And there are some also in the trumpet judgments. Chapter 9 through 11. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Okay? Matthew 25, verse 31, our Lord is speaking. He's telling us some of the details of this. It did not happen in his first advent. It has to happen in the second. Verse 31, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory," get the idea? See? Glory. Suffering over in phase one. "And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations." And he talks then about the judgment of nations, preparatory to the millennial kingdom. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15 and 18, when you're ready to close out the Bible. The Bible closes out on the consummation of this theme relative to the kingdom. Very prolific subject of Scripture. Revelation 11, verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet angel, and you are right at the second advent in the tribulation period. "The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.'" Don't have time to read verse 18, but verse 18 speaks of a resurrection. I think it's the resurrection of Old Testament saints. The next passage is Revelation 19, refers to the same event at the end of the bowl judgments. Okay? Verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." He is described in the next verses. And then in verse 15, we're told of this person, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." Now somebody said, "Do you mean a literal sword goes out of our Lord's mouth?" No. There's figurative language in the book of Revelation, and the author gives us clues everywhere when he uses it. It's the word of his mouth. It's a sword. And with it he shall smite the nations. Now he doesn't only smite them, but he has to rule them. And he rules them with a rod of iron. And the word rule there means shepherd. He shepherds them with a rod of iron. In other words, these prophecies are not complete with just the coming of our Lord and putting down all principalities and powers. He has to reign after that. And so this second advent, this glorious coming of our Lord, introduces a time that we call the millennium, where he will rule them, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. This is the great consummation of all the Old Testament passages on the kingdom. This is when Israel becomes the focal point of world power and dominion, and our Lord actually rules from Palestine on earth. Now that will end with resurrection number 4, which is for unbelievers, and the great white throne judgment. See? Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. And then we enter into to the eternal state. And this kingdom does not end with the end of that millennium. It just moves on into the eternal state. And in the eternal state, it appears to me that the eternal state is cosmically oriented. It is not heaven and pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It is an earth that has been brought under subjection and complete dominion to Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. In God, he was the creator of this cosmos. In Christ as a man, he has redeemed this cosmos. But the redemption of this cosmos is not now manifested. Thorns and thistles are still being produced too prolifically in the earth. All of this that we have on this chart is eschatology from the church's point of view. See? It's very important that you understand that the rapture was not part of Israel's eschatology, because Israel knew nothing of the church. The tribulation is for Israel, and they prophesy of it. They call it the time of Jacob's trouble. And our Lord Jesus says, it's a time of trouble for the earth such as never been up to that time and never will be after it. This is eschatology from the church's point of view. And eschatology from the church's point of view deals with three consummations. Okay? Three consummations. They all were Christ. Christ's redeemership. He will not, the total aspect of his work and his redemption will not be complete until all the redeemed are with him forever. And he is coming for us in view of that. Christ's kingship. He is king. He will sit on a literal throne of David. He will reign over a people, a nation. That nation will be the central focal point of all world dominion, whether it's economically, politically, or spiritual. And we're told in all of the minor prophets of the Old Testament something about what will happen in those days. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. A Jew will want to go to Palestine so bad the 10 Gentiles will hang on the skirts of his garment and they'll ride on the skirts of his garment. Word picture. He's so eager to get to Jerusalem and see the Lord that as his garment trails out behind him, 10 Gentiles can just jump on and ride along. Of course, they'll have to pay. And see. Listen, the whole Old Testament is filled with this thing. The third aspect is Christ's judgeship. All judgment has been committed into the hands of the Son. And when he comes in his glory, he will judge the nations preparatory to the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, all unbelievers who have died will be resurrected, and they will stand before the great white throne, and he will judge them out of the books. That's God's computerized system of all your good works if you're an unbeliever. And you're going to, God will say, what right do you have to spend eternity with me? And you'll say, well, I've done all these good things. And God will say, stack them all up here on the scales of righteousness. And maybe you'll have a train load, and he chugs in the train load, and you have all the porters haul out all your good works, and you stack them on God's scale of righteousness. And he says, now on the other side of my scale of righteousness is Jesus Christ. He puts Jesus Christ up against your righteousness, and you stinks. It's like a pile of filthy rags. You can't hack it on that basis with God. And God says, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. If you could be righteous on the basis of your works, why do you think I sent my son to die for you, you fool? Why didn't you heed the gospel and obey it when you were given an opportunity? This period will mark the consummation of Christ's redeemership when he claims the cosmos. And he says, it's mine. It is not Satan's, it's mine. And when he does, we enter into a period where he rules with Mishpat and Tzidkenu, proper judgment and mercy, like a shepherd, and yet on a righteous basis, in a time of prosperity and blessing that this world has never seen, and it will last 1,000 years. And during that time, he's king, he's in authority, and he judges. And that's what eschatology is all about. And this is the hope of all believers. Well, let's close. Bow in prayer. Now, the issue that every person here has to face is Jesus Christ his personal Savior? If he's not, he will be your judge. And all the mercy that you need, and any member of the human race has needed, has been poured out at Calvary by God on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be no plea for mercy in that day when you stand before God. Now, if you need help in understanding the gospel, why, we're available to help you. And if you know the gospel, we'd encourage you right now at this moment to rest your case, to rest your sins upon the Lord. In fact, God has already rested them for you on him. If you're an unbeliever, we just simply encourage you to receive what God has done and stake your eternal security on the work of Jesus Christ for you. And then you look forward with us to this great coming of our Lord when he's fully revealed to the whole cosmos. Father, we pray that through this study of your word that each believer will anticipate the coming of the Lord more knowledgeably, more eagerly, more intelligently. And we pray for deep conviction to fall upon unbelievers of their need for Christ. In his name we pray, amen.